Take your Bibles once again, beloved, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We read this in our call to instruction, and we're going to read it again. We're considering right now Acts chapter 18, and we're going to get to 18 here soon. We're considering a man named Apollos. And on my chart up here with the journeys of the Apostle Paul, we find out that Apollos was born and raised in the city of Alexandria, which is in northern Greece, there in the Nile Delta. It was a city, just like Athens, a city of the intelligentsia. There was a beautiful library there. And because of a fire, a devastating fire, much of the ancient writings have been totally lost to humanity. That library was filled with all kinds of writings and philosophical this and philosophical that, probably even some scientific notations, things that were discovered by ancients which were lost and had to be rediscovered, okay, after the Reformation period of time. But nonetheless, here's Apollos, born and raised here. Here's Ephesus up here in the western portions of modern day country of Turkey. And that's where Paul left Aquila and Priscilla. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul met Aquila and Priscilla when he's during his second journey here in Greece. But they had been kicked out of Rome by one of the Caesars. And so Aquila and Priscilla were actually living in the city of Rome, forced to go to Corinth. Okay, and then joining with the Apostle Paul, following him back home, they stayed behind in the city of Ephesus. And so while Paul is terminating that second journey, and then as he begins the third journey, that is when Apollos decides to leave Alexandria and goes to Ephesus. And that's where Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18 meet him, or at least are introduced to him when he was in the synagogue. And so that's the history behind that Acts 18. Okay? And then eventually Paul is gonna get to Ephesus, but by that time Apollos has now gone on to Corinth or into northern Greece. And then he will eventually go down to the city of Corinth, because he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, where you have that schism, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Apollos. So Apollos left a big spiritual imprint upon the Corinthian believers. And there were some that were in the Corinthian church who were in the Apollos club. And then you had the more sanctified ones who sat up front taking notes, I'm of Jesus. Okay? And so that's the history in Acts 18, spilling over into Acts 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, thou therefore, my son. So here's the Apostle Paul, okay? Apostle Paul was that first generation, okay, that were tutored by Christ himself. Thou therefore, my son, Timothy now being that second generation, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So that's first and second generation. The same commit thou to faithful men. That's the third generation. The who are the faithful men. They in turn shall be able to teach others also. That would be the fourth generation. So when you look at my chart up here, you have God the Father, who initiates the plan of redemption, or the drama of redemption, whatever term that you want to use, biblically speaking. God the Father is the one who plans it all out from start to finish, sends and chooses and elects Jesus Christ, his suffering servant, the perfect suffering servant, to come to earth, to be the mouthpiece, to be the Logos, to be the Word of God to men. The Son would come to reveal the Father to the sons of men. Jesus in turn picks 12 men originally. And we know the story of Judas, but nonetheless, He was counted and named amongst the original 12. Matthias is going to replace Judas. And then we also have to tack on in this first generation of apostolic teachers, Barnabas and St. Paul himself. Now, there are others in the Christian community that want to add on extra apostles. Well, for me, I'm sticking with the 12, minus Judas. Now we add Matthias in Acts 1, and then we hear about Barnabas, and then in Acts 9, the Apostle Paul, by Jesus, is commissioned and brought into that first century apostolic band. Now that's where I'm going to plant my flag. The apostles, in turn, are then going to be teaching and mentoring other men that are going to replace them in time. Silas, Timothy, Luke, Crispus, Gaius, Epaphroditus, etc. Okay? This second generation, their responsibility, found in verse 2, is to pass on the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, to the third generation. Because this third generation eventually is going to replace the second generation, because eventually the second generation is going to die off, just like the first generation eventually died off. And then we're told in the closing line of that second verse, this third generation of faithful men, and notice the adjective, faithful men, not just anyone, but faithful men who can be trusted to guard the truth, find others who would be faithful, and pass it on to them like running in a race, they would in turn take it to a fourth generation. And then that fourth generation then would have the responsibility of passing it down from generation to generation. That is what I understand, and that is what we are championing from this lesson and from this pulpit, what I call apostolic biblical succession. Succession that's not found in one institution, not a succession that's found in one man, and when he dies, we're going to pick another man, like the Pope in Rome. That is not biblical succession. That is biblical usurpation. Or that is actually a succession of evil men playing the vicar of Christ, when the true vicar of Christ is the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Enough said. Biblical succession is divine truth that is being passed faithfully from one generation to another. And that would also include the proper recopying and transmission and the proper translation of the original texts as well. And there you're going to get in trouble by saying that. Not only is apostolic biblical succession touching the faith that is to be passed down, you got to also faithfully recopy, transmit, translate the original scriptures into other languages, translating from a faithful original that was copied, and then that was copied perfectly and passed down by what? Faithful men, not perverted men like Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort in the 19th century. We're talking about faithful men, faithful people, clusters of faithful churches throughout Europe, before the Middle Ages, during the Middle Ages, and after the Middle Ages, all the way down through time. That's apostolic biblical succession. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. What I would like to do is continue now another thought that is running in our present series. What was the character? What was the depth? And what was the strength and the passion of these early church people? I made a comment a few moments ago to the congregation, and let me say it again. When you watch most Hollywood movies, that try to portray Christ and the apostles. I know that there was a series called Peter and Paul. And when you look at the actors who are playing the roles of the apostles, Hollywood always presents the apostles like a resurrected Woodstock long-haired hippie that doesn't know his right hand from his left. Wide-eyed, googly-eyed, acting like nothing but buffoons. And beloved, that is not the image of the first century Christians. I would go even further to say that if we could take a first century Christian, that second generation of men and women who were actually schooled and sat under the tutelage of that first generation of apostles, I would say that they would dance circles around the average Christian today in modern day America. Modern day American Christians, by and large, are biblically illiterate. They know nothing about the Bible. Now, they may know a few famous stories because they were taught that in Sunday school. David and Goliath, Noah in the ark, things of that nature. Jonah in the whale, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and that's all good. I don't distract from that. But beloved, the average Christian in America who darkens the average evangelical church today is biblically illiterate. And yet today we have churches on just about every block. We have English translations coming out of our ears of all stripes and all versions. We have all these free helps that are on the internet. We have all these books that are available. We got all these famous international best author megachurch pastors across this country. And yet, by and large, the American population who professes to be Christian, professes to be born again, are totally ignorant and illiterate of the Bible. The only book that they know, or they profess to know, is the book of Revelation. And that book, when they explain that book to you, they explain it as if it's an ongoing science fiction drama, an unfolding horror movie that's unfolding. Every time they read the local newspaper, they're always finding something that's being fulfilled. Every generation that has come before them is finding something constantly being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And then they got to change all the actors, because the people 30 or 40 years ago who were supposed to be the bad guys, they're no longer on the scene. So now we got to go back to the book of Revelation and now come up with all the new bad players of the world stage. Yeah, a whole new cast of evil characters. What was the depth and the character of first century Christianity? And beloved, it's a whole world different than we see today. So far we have considered Apollos. Look at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. So he was what we would call a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jewish man born outside of Judea. Okay? And those that were born in Judea would look upon any other Jew that was born outside of Judea with a slight little bit of suspicion. The reason being is many of the Jews in the diaspora, okay, who came under the influence of the Greco-Roman world, many of these Jews kind of assimilated to some degree within that Greco-Roman culture. And so those in Judea would view Jews born outside of Judea maybe not Jewish enough. Okay, they're not Jewish enough. So Apollos, we're told, we get a few things about him. He's a Jew born outside of Judea, born and raised in the city of Alexandria, where the Greco-Roman culture was steep and deep. Matter of fact, the city was named after, or named for, none other than Alexander the Great himself. And what did Alexander the Great do when he conquered the known world in his brief life? He Hellenized it. Matter of fact, the Greek that is now part of our Greek New Testament that underlines our English translation here, that Greek, that version of Greek, Koine Greek, was devised by him so that all the members of his army that he assimilated, all the people that he conquered, he took those armies and he incorporated them into his army. But they didn't speak the same language. So Alexander comes up with a universal language where everybody in the empire that he's now conquering could speak, just like today, English. You can find people speaking English in just about every corner of the world. Well, when Alexander was done, the known world in his day, people could speak Greek as well as their mother tongue. And so that's where Apollos comes out of. He is a very intellectual, savvy man, as we shall see. All right? He's an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he comes to Ephesus. So while the Apostle Paul is beginning this third journey, Apollos leaves Alexandria, heads north to Ephesus, while Paul is traversing across the Asia Minor Peninsula of modern-day Turkey. While that's transpiring, Apollos lands in Ephesus, begins to go to the synagogue, and preaches boldly about Christ. And that is where the Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla, discover him. And they take him, and they round off, they fill in the gaps to his theology. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And that's key. This is how the Christian couple find him. He knows only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I believe in order to understand this man at this point in his life, you gotta compare the ending of verse 25 with the result ending of verse 26. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, so this is Achaia up here in northern Greece, so he's going to either go by land or by ship to northern Greece. He wants to go there. So notice, this man had a very universal outlook to the world, did he not? As far as disseminating the truth and the faith, he was not parochial. He had a vision of the world. He wants now to go into Greece. Okay, well, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. Who's writing the letters? It would be the church there in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, apparently being members of that Ephesian church. Okay, now stop and think. They're now writing letters of commendation, giving it to him. So when he gets to Greece, they would receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Well, when did these people believe? During Paul's second journey. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, how many Christians today that you can count on both hands that you know in this city as Christians could do what Apollos did? How many have the knowledge, the intellect, and the maturity, and the understanding of taking, in this case here, the scriptures in verse 28, is none other than the Old Testament scriptures? How many Christians today do you know can take the Old Testament in hand, expound publicly from the scriptures the things concerning Christ? Intelligently, boldly, courageously. How many? I would say, looking at the average churches in this city, not that many could do it. Not that many at all. Why? American Christians, by and large, those who profess to be born again, are totally ignorant and illiterate of the Bible. Now, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, from this pulpit, again, let me refresh your memory. I have read certain statistics from three major polling agencies. And the numbers that are coming back are very disturbing. Those who claim to be Christians no longer believe in absolutes, no longer believe it's their responsibility to share their faith with other people, who also believe that there are other ways and other pathways to God, and yet they claim to be Christian, they claim to be born again. They apparently go to some evangelical conservative church, and yet they believe these things. That would tell me that the ones who were teaching them from the pulpit or in the Sunday school class are just as ignorant and just as illiterate of the Bible. Now, last week we looked at the word eloquent. And then verse 24. And what did I tell you? Or have you forgotten already? It's only found one time right here. And it means to be a learned man of letters, skilled in literature and the arts, especially versed in history and the antiquities. Now stop and think. Where was he born? Alexandria. What was still standing at that time? Pyramids, monuments of Egypt's glorious past. What else could have been found? The remains of Alexander's conquest. The richness of the Egyptian Empire, its people, its culture. The way that in that part of the world, they were able to forge an empire that lasted several thousand years. The last pharaoh died on or around 40-something BC, and that was Cleopatra, the famed Cleopatra that was in love with Mark Antony and gave birth to Julius Caesar's son, Caesarea. That was the last pharaoh. Was Cleopatra. And that was around the 40s AD. BC, excuse me. You got to go all the way back, beloved, to shortly after the scattering at the Tower of Babel when the Egyptian Empire began. My word, you're talking thousands of years. That's where Apollos comes from. He was steeped and enriched by everything that was there. And now he goes to Ephesus. We're also told that he was instructed. Look at that, verse 24. There in verse 25, excuse me. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, let me read to you something from James Montgomery Boyce's book, his commentary, an expositional commentary on the book of Acts. Something interesting he says about this. And I think you need to hear this, okay? Let me find it here for you. Yes. Instructed in the way of the Lord. Now listen to what Boyce brings to the table. Because again, he only knows John's baptism, right? And it's not until Aquila and Priscilla take him by the hand and expound more perfectly the way of the Lord in verse 26, right? Well, what does Boyce bring to the table? It is hard to know how to take this sentence. When we read, quote unquote, the Lord, we think naturally of Jesus Christ, which may be the case. Later on, the verse says that Apollos taught about Jesus, what? Accurately. Again, he's reading using a different translation. He knew something about Jesus. On the other hand, now get this, quote unquote, the Lord often refers to Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Considering his knowledge of the Old Testament, verse 28, the scriptures, okay, the statement probably means that Apollos knew the way of Jehovah, or he was very versed in the Old Testament, very versed in the law of Moses, and very versed, okay, in the Psalms and the prophets. At the very least, it means He knew the Old Testament law, and he tried to follow it. So, I think Boyce here is giving us probably the means to understand when it says this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Knowing that he's coming from a Hellenistic cultural background and being a Jew, and in all likelihood there was a synagogue there where he was instructed in the Old Testament scriptures, again verse 28, his only written source that he could appeal to in any synagogue at that time would have been the Old Testament scriptures. What I think Boyce is trying to put to the table, and I'm kind of saying, yeah, I can agree with him, is that this man was very steep in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And with that light from that section of the scriptures, he was able to boldly proclaim the truth. And therefore, verse 26, now he's going to be expounded the way of way of God more perfectly. I think at this point, Aquila and Priscilla then take him with the Psalms and Moses and the prophets that even Jesus used in Luke 24 on two separate occasions. Remember that? To the two on the road to Emmaus and to the apostles in the upper room. Okay, what did Jesus use to expound more perfectly to their understanding everything that he's now accomplished? The Old Testament scriptures, Moses, the law, and Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. By the time I think Apollos take him, they take Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, and they tie all that into the fullness of what Christ has fully achieved now. And that sets Apollos off like a rocket. I think, in my mind, Apollos had a keen understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses and all of that and all the prophecies of the Messiah. But he only knows John's baptism. And if he did come under any influence, now, whether or not Apollos went to Jerusalem, hearing about this man John and was baptized by John, I don't know. I just won't go that far. Because I believe I'm on shaky ground myself. Or did some of the disciples of John travel down to Alexandria and begin to share about their teacher, John the Baptist? All I know, it says in verse 25, knowing only the baptism of John. So, was Apollos actually baptized by John? That's a possibility. Was he baptized by somebody that left John's inner circle after John's beheading, and they kind of dispersed elsewhere, as far south as Alexandria? I don't know. All that I can say is what Scripture says. He only knows John's baptism. But yet, did not John tell his audience of one who was to come that was mightier than him, whose shoelaces or shoe latchets he was unworthy to even untie? Did he not say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Was Apollos in the audience that day? We don't know. All that we do know and all that we do have is the fact he only knows John's baptism. And you're going to find this popping up again in Acts 19 with those 12 disciples. What were you baptized unto? John's baptism. Okay? That's all we know. But the other thing I know is, in verse 26, when Apollos and Aquila, notice, expound unto him the way of God more perfectly, more well-rounded, taking the Old Testament and now casting the light of the New Covenant or the New Testament on that Old Testament books, Apollos, his eyes would have been much more open to the fullness of what Christ has accomplished. That is what I'm trying to bring to the table here this morning. Now, I forgot to also bring forth another definition. Look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. Now, notice the word scripture. What scripture? Once again, the Old Testament. What do you find in the Old Testament? Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. You see the word mighty? This comes from a word, dunatos, that means powerful, or to be strong. So he was powerful and mighty in what? The Old Testament scriptures. Once again, that's my argument. That's my position. That's what I'm bringing forth to the table. He only knows John's baptism, but he has the Old Testament so well known, like the palm in the back of his hand. And even to that degree, he is called mighty, powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. And here's another question. How many Christians do you know today in this city who have a handle of the Old Testament scriptures like the palm and the back of their hand? And they could mightily proclaim Christ and the gospel from Genesis to Malachi. How many do you know in the city? I would say hardly any could be found. Hardly any. And that's sad. Well, let me show you where this word mighty is found. Hold your place here and look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49. Well, let's back up a bit. These are the words of Mary, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," okay, "and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." So, the same word that is used to describe Apollos, here Mary uses to describe the God who was about to do great things through her life and through her body. Mighty. The same word used to describe God Almighty and what he was now bringing upon Mary and her cousin with the coming into the world of John the Baptist, who would herald, who would be the forerunner of Messiah. And the same mighty God who's working in the womb of Mary to conceive his son, the God-man, in her womb, the same word is used of God doing these great acts and Apollos' ability to take the Old Testament scriptures and use them in a mighty way. Look at Luke 24, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And consider verse 19. Luke 24:19. He said unto them, "What things?" This is the two on the road to Emmaus. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Oh my word, the same word that God the Holy Spirit uses to describe Apollos is the same word used to describe God and his mighty acts and to describe the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Same word. Same word. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And consider with me verse 22. As Stephen here gives the Sanhedrin this beautiful history lesson of the Old Testament, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." You say, "Preacher, you purposely picked these verses." And yes, I did. Yes, I did. The same word used to describe God Almighty and God the Son. Ooh. Is also used here to describe the man Moses. So here's another question. How many Christians today do you know that you know in this city you could say about them to others, he or she, mighty in the scriptures? Mighty in the scriptures. How many? And then look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, And notice here, verse 1, notice how it's translated here. Romans 15:1. We that are strong, or mighty, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And then it talks about, you know, helping and coming to the aid of a weaker brother or a weaker sister. How many Christians do you know? If you want to classify yourself as a weak saint, how many Christians in this city could you go to that you know are mighty and strong enough to help bear you up in your infirmities? So what's my point so far? These first century Christians were not buffoons. They were not resurrected Woodstock long-haired hippies. All right? They didn't have wide googly eyes and acting like a bunch of brain-dead idiots like you see in Hollywood movies as they portray not only the character of Jesus, but his followers. Nothing but buffoons. If they were buffoons, look up here, then apostolic biblical succession would have been dead at the end of the first century. Stop and think. If these were really buffoons, okay, half-wits, dumb-wits, whatever term you want to use, this line of succession would have died off once that first generation died off. But no, it didn't die off. If it did die off, then why are we here today? It didn't die off, and that's why we are here today. With a Bible in hand and the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints still intact in this church and in many other churches who are filled with holy, mature, faithful members. Okay, so that covers the word eloquent, that covers the word instructed, and it covers the word mighty. Now, consider this, going back to Acts 18. Verse 25. This man was instructed. The next thing I want to consider is the phrase, in the way of the Lord. In the way of the Lord. Another question. How many people today that you know of who call themselves Christians and who go to several different churches in this beautiful city of ours are actually walking in that way? What is meant by the term the way? Well, it comes from a word that means a course of conduct, a way that is a manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. Now stop and think. What are we talking about? If we're a literalist, are we talking about the pavement under Apollos' feet? I don't think so. Was it asphalt? Was it brick? Or was it dirt? I don't know, and that's totally irrelevant to my lesson. What do you think we're talking about when it says he was what? Instructed in the way of the Lord. And what does that word mean? A course of conduct. And then notice, a manner of one's thinking, a manner of one's feeling, and a manner of one's decision-making power. So what are we talking about? Character. We're talking about his life. See, Apollos took Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets and went beyond simply the letter of the law. He went much deeper into the spirit of the law and had the law, the Psalms, and the prophets transform and change his life. He created a biblical worldview. Even though, again, smack dab in a Greco-Roman culture that was pagan to the core, he remained separate from the culture. He was in it, but he wasn't diving into it like a swimming pool. He maintained his separateness. Okay? He maintained his dignity. He maintained his witness and his character. And therefore, when he spiritually walked in that Roman, Greco, pagan, demon-infested world, it didn't rub on him. He was like Teflon to the culture. It didn't attach itself to him. Listen to these words. Romans 3:16, talking about the lost person. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Romans 3:17, and the way of peace have they not known. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the richness, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, second generation, who was my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:2, who was Timothy supposed to teach? Someone just like him. Faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of, get this, my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There it is. There it is, beloved. Apostolic biblical succession, going from God the Father to God the Son, energized by the third blessed member of the Godhead in Acts chapter 2, and thereafter, that first generation schooling a second generation, and Paul tells you and I that Timothy was a faithful son. And what else does Paul say? When Timothy comes to town, he is going to bring back to your remembrance my ways, first generation, which be in Christ. Have I convinced you about this apostolic biblical succession? Right there. In that one verse, 1 Corinthians 4:17. What about 1 Corinthians 12 and 31? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And what was that excellent way? The way of love. That verse again was 1 Corinthians 4:17. Beloved, you can't get any better than that on what I'm about, what I'm currently trying to convince and show you. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. Hebrews 3:10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do err in their heart, and have not known my ways. Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Hebrews 10:20, by Jesus Christ in his new covenant, the writer says, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his what? Ways. The way he thinks, the way he feels, and the way he ultimately decides. What about James 2:25? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? James 5:20, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. 2 Peter 2:2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice how the word's used there twice in 2 Peter 2:2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Those who come under the spell of a false preacher, a false teacher, or someone who claims to be a modern-day apostle, as they're leading people astray, by reason of whom the way or the truth shall be evil spoken of. What happens when people fall prey to a false prophet or a false teacher, or they come across a cult, or they get involved in some church that is out there in left field, and when that person's eyes are finally opened up and they realize that they've been taken to the cleaners, what happens? It causes the truth to be besmirched. It causes the truth to be evil spoken of when it ought not to. So in this first hour, what have we learned about this man? We learned a whole lot about this man. One thing that we've learned is this. You take Apollos, even before he meets Aquila and Priscilla, take him, okay, as he's mentioned at the very beginning before meeting Aquila and Priscilla, he would outshine any American Christian today who darkens a church. So they were not buffoons. They were not hippies. They weren't going around giving peace signs and then passing out poppy plants. Beloved, first century Christianity was established by men who first heard it from God the Son, and God the Son was given it by his Father. God the Son took these 12 men, minus Judas, but now we add Matthias, you add Barnabas, you add Saul of Tarsus. These were pillars of the church, according to the book of Galatians. Pillars of the church. They, in turn, took a second generation of men and women. And that second generation of men and women traversed the Roman Empire, preaching Christ unto the nations. And then that second generation was then also schooling and mentoring a third generation that would come after them. And then they in turn would now do a fourth generation and all the way down to the present time. And guess what? You and I now form the contemporary generation that has a responsibility to pass it on to the next generation once we pass off the scene. But if you don't know what to pass on, that's the problem. And in many churches today, they're not passing down anything. They're entertaining them. They're making them feel good. They got their donuts and their coffees there in the foyer to make everybody happy and feel welcome, to feel at peace. But there's no preaching of the gospel. There's no exposition of the scriptures. There's no teaching the word of God actually going on in many of our churches. And therefore, those who claim to be God's people remain ignorant and illiterate of the way they should go. And beloved, that is to our judgment and to our downfall, unless things can be turned around. In Christ's name, amen.